When we went to Dubai, we saw here was a place which was built on sand. Well, not quite. There are some extraordinary places there, extraordinary buildings. We went up to the tallest building in the world. You have to pay to get in and go up. It's 160 story or floors. We went up to the 124th floor, which is higher than you ever want to go anyway. It's very hazy. We went there just at dusk and dark, and so that was a lot better because we could see the light, or lights around anyway. It's very impressive to see that. They have a lot of very impressive buildings. It's an enormous place, or let's say just to see what they have built out there in the desert. Now, what has made this possible was oil, because oil has the particular sheikh who runs it, or his family, who actually is the reigning, I guess he's a monarch. I guess they may have other types or aspects to their government. lives in a palace there, which we saw. We have a whole city built up, and it's built on sand. Now, this is what I thought until they started to explain to us that when they reclaimed the sea, much like the Dutch did, they brought in sand, but of course they mixed rock with it, or big rocks with it, and so the sand would not wash away. And I was wondering, how are you going to build these kind of buildings on sand? Well, those buildings were, they had to sink down to the rock. So it's not quite accurate that it's totally built on sand. They do have some pretty big storms there, and those storms do come in regularly, and those buildings stand because they have sunk the pilings and the foundations right down into the rock. Otherwise, well, obviously, you couldn't build the tallest building in the world, 160 floors out there on the sand. But I will tell you this, that it is a city nonetheless. In another way, it is built on sand. Now, what built that place was oil. Now, it has been a while. The oil has all but run out. Sheikh of the day, I guess that's what he is, Sheikh somebody, who is dead now. By the way, he died right down here on the Gold Coast at the Versace, by the way, about 3 or 4 years ago it was, and his, I believe his son took over. We knew about this, and it was not very well, publicized very well, and they just kind of put him on a private plane and got him out of here really fast. But he died right here on the Gold Coast at one of these horse racing sales that they normally have, the $1 million sale. You remember that? All right, that's where he died. Okay, the young man is in charge now. He continues the dream. But the whole place was originally financed by oil. It was built from the imagination of one man. It was the idea, if you build it, they will come. However, the oil has run out. Investors from all over the world sink money into this place. They were talked into it. They felt that there was going to be a good return on their money. While it was started with oil money, they also got investors to come in and put a lot of money into it. The largest shopping center in the world is there. You have 45 degrees heat outside, and I froze on the inside. A lot of energy is being used just to cool these enormous, enormous places. All of the most famous houses or retail houses are there. If you're somebody, you're there. Don't think about buying anything there, but so it's a high price. It is a place for the rich and the famous. We walked through and saw quite a bit of it. It depends on people flying in from all over the world to spend their money there, to either buy houses or land there, to find a place for them to live, let's say part-time, or they come into one of the most fabulous resorts you'll ever see. There was one that they took us to. You may have seen the building with a big flared out type of architectural arrangement. And it's about $5,000 a night to stay there. And even now, we don't have the money for that. But they wouldn't let me in anyway because they don't even know me. That's it. You got to be somebody before you even get in. They took us up the little. We took a tour in a minivan. That was our speed. And they take us up to the front gate where a guard stops you, and the driver says, "You can get out. I'll give you 15 minutes." And I said, "Why can't we go? They won't let you in the hotel. You can look at it from about a half a kilometer away through the bars that they have, and they don't let anybody near the place." So they have things like this there. It is opulent. It is luxurious. It's crazy. You know, it really is. That's how bad it is. That was how it struck me anyway. Now, the airport, like I said, it depends on people coming in and staying and spending their money there. Not many, however, are coming now. That airport was designed for one thing only, to get people in and out of the country fast. It's built, I mean, they have, for immigration and passport control, they have a line so long that you can hardly see the end of it. Only three or four were open. I mean, they're looking for people. Those people are not coming anymore like they used to due to the economic downturn. And in fact, the financial support for Dubai generally comes now from Abu Dhabi that still has the oil. Abu Dhabi is another town. The Emirates were six, what I might call them sheikdoms, I guess, for lack of a better name, who came together and formed the Emirates. That's why they call it the United Arab Emirates. And Abu Dhabi is now becoming or trying to become like Dubai. And they're putting their money in there, but they also have to still keep Dubai afloat because it's not making money. And it's only a matter of time because they're not going to be making money. And a lot of people have already got burnt. Whole countries have been burnt. Australians have put their money into the place. They're not going to get their money back. The Chinese have put a lot of money in there, and they're not going to get their money back. So it's just one of those things that, it seems like it would work. As long as Europe was a playground, the world was a playground, and everybody had lots of money and money to spare, money to burn, and everything kept going along and wealth was being created or supposedly created, well, here's a place where people would go. I tried to wonder, so why would you fly all that way to go into this incredible heat just to go into some opulent place and stay there and spend all that kind of money? But people do, or let's say people did, and so while physically it may not, or technically it may not be built on sand, but it is a place that is built on sand financially. I just want to put it that way. It has very little in the way of manufacturing, or let's say anything of sustainability as such, except the oil. They're trying to create something. However, their people are not trained. 10% of the people are local or indigenous, you might say, and 90% have been brought in from Asia and Africa. So skills from Europe, skills from North America to create, build the place, it takes all of that. It takes money. It takes enormous, enormous amounts of money. But as I said, it's not paying off. It is literally built on sand. It is ironically a house built on sand. Now, the Bible speaks a great deal about a person's foundation, a person's own personal foundation. Everyone is an entity and an individual, and we are to build. You will grow up. All of you will grow up. All of us will grow up. How we grow up is a different matter. Some grow up, but they don't quite mature. And it's important to have the foundation. You have to be certain about who you are. You have to have a core, as it were, inside of you that is solid, that you know where you stand, and things may change around you, as Stephen Covey, when he brought out his book, Seven Habits of Effective People, you have to have that core that simply doesn't change. He was the first one who said that. that is in modern times. I'll tell you where he got it. Stephen Covey is a Mormon, and he got it right out of the Bible because somebody else said it first. Jesus spoke of a person's life that is like a house that is built, and that house has to be built on a foundation, and that's how Jesus himself put this. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Sorry, I didn't told you wrong. It's verse 24. Okay. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So he's saying you really have to found your house on the rock. He's speaking of the individual has to be you, what you are, who you are, your character, how you, the ethics, if I can put it that way, that you believe in, your values, all they have to be a part of you as an individual. And that never changes because things happen. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now, this is how Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. And he says a person has to not just hear what he has to say. If you're going to have a foundation, you have to do what he says. So we ought to ask the question, why are the lives of some people not stable? Why are they tossed back and forth? Paul mentions that term. He uses the term here in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Let me just, we're not leaving Matthew's. Well, I suppose we are. I just read that. We'll come back and comment on it in just a moment. But in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, this is a fascinating statement here. First of all, he says we should no longer be children as if we were at one time, able to be influenced by unscrupulous people, by cunning people, people with these deceitful plotting who would come along with various teachings which have nothing to do with the gospel, nothing to do with the Bible, or some twist or perversion to that. And he says you're not to be torn back and forth or tossed back and forth. Now, if you have a good solid foundation, a good solid core, and if a storm came or something swept through, then you would still be there. This has happened. We've experienced this in our own church, our own organization as such, where somebody has come along and so easily talked a lot of people out of believing what they once knew or what they thought they knew. Well, a person might have to ask then, what was the real foundation that they had? If they had the foundation that is built on a rock, now, and he describes the rock in what way? He describes the rock as doing what he says, not just hearing. So if you believe Christ, he tells us exactly what the problem is. The problem for the person's life, if they are swept away by a flood, meaning a storm came, the water rose, and it began flowing, and it took away the structure. This is what he's describing here. It's happened many times in the land in which Jesus lived. And so he's painting a picture for somebody who could really grasp what he's saying. But now what he really means is, is that you as a person can be swept away from the truth if you do not have a good, solid foundation. And the foundation is clear. The foundation, he says, is doing what he says. Now, a person who builds on a foundation of sand, that is, he's going to be moved, or she's going to be moved, back and forth from one thing to another. Somebody comes along and they're not able to recognize where the deception is. They're going to, they're moved by their own emotions, for instance. And you can't go by emotions. You have to know exactly what did Christ say. And you have to say, okay, here's what he says. Here's where we stand. That becomes your foundation. Now, that's how he described that. And people will, if they do not have that proper foundation, will be making some mistakes in their lives. They're going to be making some wrong decisions. They are going to suffer unnecessarily. They don't have to. But you have to understand, what did Jesus Christ say, and is it something that I am doing? So he said the sayings, or the teachings that he gave, are the foundation. Now, because he embodied those teachings and he is the source of those teachings, sometimes Christ himself in other places is characterized as the foundation. And I'll mention that in just a moment. What does it mean to build your life on a foundation of rock and not sand? How would you know if you're actually doing that? Well, he said, you can't just be hearing. You can't be hearing and not doing. Hearing the sayings, agreeing with the sayings, even going so far as to speak about them, is like the facade on a house. You know, the outward decorations. People do that. They put that on the house. They nail up some shutters, or they may choose a certain color of paint. You know how real estate agents will tell you, if you want to build a house, you want to sell a house, you have to do something to give it that, what they call it, that curb appeal. That's the facade. So a lot of things that are on the outside of the house, that's what it is the facade. It has nothing to do with the structure or the integrity of that house, or how it's built, or how good the quality of that house. You have to go in and start looking inside that house and look for some of the telltale signs as to how good a house that is. How does it have a good solid foundation? How would you know? How are the any cracks in the wall? How are the cracks in the cornices or in the walls and the corners and so on? And you start looking around and begin to say, this house shifts a little bit. You can tell these things. And some of your building inspectors who help you to understand whether a house is good or not can point these things out to you and say, this house is not, it's got a few problems, and let me show you where. Now, hearing and knowing and agreeing with the sayings of Christ is like the decorations on the outside. It has little to do with the strength of the building. So to a person who was only articulate in the teachings of Christ without doing them is like that facade. And that's why he made a big distinction right here in this place, as well as in many other places in the Bible. You read this, that the difference is in between the hearing and the agreeing or acknowledging. On the other hand, there is the actual doing of it. The person did it, and that is what's going to make a difference. Pardon me, using the title of your sermonette. That's what makes a difference, the person who does it or the person who simply says it. And after a while, in a person's life, you can pretty much tell this is what the person is doing. And it's only a matter of time until, when a storm comes, if the person has not established that solid foundation, that solid core deep within him, to where what he believes And what, not only what he believes, but what he does is consistent all the way through. The winds can blow, the storms can come, but this is what he does. Trials can come, problems can, he can have problems. This is still what he or she does because he has established within himself those core teachings of Jesus Christ. And that does not move. Now, that's the kind of house we are to be. Let me just cover a few points here before we get into what it actually means to build your house from the Sermon on the Mount. Because remember, that's how he finished or concluded his sermon. The Sermon on the Mount was his very teachings, and we want to analyze them just a little bit to help us to understand what it means then to establish that foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3:10. Now, according to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul speaking of himself, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now, he's a little bit different principle here. He's talking about the structure which is built on the foundation. But he makes this point. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so he's clearly saying here that there is a foundation, and he is referring to Jesus Christ as the foundation in the sense that I explained to you before. Because it's when you say, I believe Jesus Christ, I believe in him as Savior, I believe who he is, I accept him as the one that I, as my Lord. What does that mean? That means I do what he says. I just don't like, it's not just the idea of simply accepting him as my Savior. You have to accept everything that he says, and then you have to start doing what he says. So the foundation, as he says here clearly, is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, so there's a way that you can build. Now, what is Paul talking about here? There were other people who came along in Corinth after he had established the gospel of the kingdom of God that Jesus Christ brought and what it means to enter the kingdom of God. When he established that, then other people had to, he went on to other places to preach the gospel. Other people came along behind him to build the superstructure, as it were. That what you see. What you don't see is the foundation. That is, let's say, at ground level or below ground level, or it could be a little bit above ground level, but mostly you don't see that. Gold, silver, precious stones. So you can build with that, which is permanent. Or you can build with wood, hay, and straw, which is not, as we're going to see. Each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What's he mean, each one's work will become clear? That is, each minister or pastor's work will be clear. Absolutely clear as to what it is built upon. What is the foundation? And then how is he building on that foundation? And sooner or later, it's all going to become quite clear. And because it's going to be revealed by fire. Fire will test it. Wood, hay, straw, it's burnt up. It's gone. The gold, silver, precious stone, it's only, if anything, it's purified even more as a result of the test. But it endures. If anyone's work which he has built on it, on what? Oh, on the foundation that's presumably there, that is Jesus Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. That is, if you do the job right, there's a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So, look, he'll in some ways he's going to lose, but he'll still be saved because probably his intention was good. That's what it seems to imply. But yet he didn't do a good enough job. And the work, all the work he did is burned. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Okay, so now we have a congregation here that is, it is seen or understood to be a house. All of us also, it can be said, we're also like a house as an individual. Now, the Corinthian church was established on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul said. He said this. He says, I determined, chapter 2, verse 2, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he says, we came to you and we preached Christ crucified. It's what we preach to you. What were the Corinthians doing after that? They were building on wood, hay, and straw. Because after that, they began to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And that's not exactly following on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so it started to be built around personalities. Well, it's who this person is and who that person is within the church. You know, Paul said, he said back in chapter 3, he said, in answer to that, he said, well, who was Paul? Who was Apollos? But servants, that's all. We're messenger boys. That's what he's saying to them. And so he's answering that. You had a whole political situation begin to grow up. Political situation means you get behind a person. It's personality-based. And then we try to say, look, this is not about us. And it's very important to understand that. Paul came along and he says, I have preached to you Christ crucified. What does that mean? That means we're all in the same, we're here because of the same reason, and that is Jesus Christ, because he died for us. Our sins had to be forgiven. We eat from the same table. He even says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. we're all here because our sins have to be forgiven. They are forgiven in exactly the same way, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Nobody's any different, no respecter of persons. This is the way it has to happen. And this is what the teachings of Jesus Christ was, and that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, could come together having their sins forgiven in exactly the same way and on the same basis, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now what was starting to be emphasized? Well, if you had divisions or sects being established within that congregation, you have now... They're behind a personality. I like this person better. I think this person's more of a godly person. And the whole thing becomes political. You start to have parties and schisms or divisions within the very body of Christ, and there's no place to that. I tell people, I tell some of the ministers, and I do tell them this, the ministers that I've trained, and I've trained a lot of them, and I was able to speak to that group of ministers, which I quite enjoyed doing, I don't mind telling you, on Pentecost, in Jerusalem, of all places. And I was talking about this, and I said, look, I said, whenever you leave an area, that if they know more about you than they do about Jesus Christ, you have failed in your responsibility. I was a little bit strong when I said that. And everybody sort of goes quiet, and says, oh, he's, what's wrong with him? But anyway, I'm passionate about that. This, you know, we can, you know, I'm sure everybody wants to get to know you personally and so on, but the person we ought to emphasize, every one of us individually needs to emphasize Jesus Christ in our life. It is Christ in us. I thought Mark gave excellent sermonette on that. It's Christ in us that has to shine forth, and that begins to make a difference. Now, the Corinthian church then, while he laid the foundation of Jesus Christ, then, or more specifically, Jesus Christ and him crucified, is the way he says, in another place, then they were building on straw. and stubble and hay and wood, something that would burn. And if you say, I'm going to follow a man, okay, that's a very, very bad foundation. Or it's a very, very bad way to build, and your house simply will not stand. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. Let me show you, let me give you another point about a foundation. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He sees us as his household, household of God, in which he lives and he dwells. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything comes off of that one cornerstone. And the apostles and the prophets were used as a part of that foundation. From whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is where he wants to dwell. He wants to dwell in his body. He wants to dwell in his church. And that foundation of the apostles was and prophets was quite long in coming. It wasn't something that he just started building. If you take a look at a foundation, how long it takes to sink that foundation. You've seen buildings. I've seen large city buildings go up. They take a long. So what's taking them so long? You look over the fence and to where they're building, and it's a huge hole down there. They go deep, and they take their time. And then it looks like a long time passes, and nothing is happening. All of a sudden, when they get that finished, then up goes the superstructure. It goes rather fast, doesn't it? That's the way it is. You can't skimp on the foundation. It has to be done right. And he says it's Jesus Christ is that chief cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And once he did that, now he's ready to do what? Build his church. But it has to be that foundation. You have to take time to lay that foundation. And he took the time with the apostles and the prophets. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. Persons always, in one sense, establishing that foundation, making sure it's strong. I think it says it here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. What's going to come in the time to come? Jesus suggested that there's going to be storms. There have been storms. People who didn't have the right inner core, their values were solid. The truth of God was solid in their lives. The law of God was there. They were never going to forsake the law of God. If that was solid, they were not swept away. If that was not solid, they got talked out of it by the cunning deceitfulness of men who came along. Or you can be led away into sin in some form or another. Any number of ways you can lose out. But you always go back and store up for yourselves a good foundation. There's a way of doing that for the time yet ahead. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal. So there's a stamp or a seal on this. So here's the solid foundation. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can't just talk about it. You got to do it. So if you're going to name the name of Christ, you're going to use his name. You're going to accept him as Savior. You're going to say, I believe in this. This is all right. You got to depart from iniquity. You stop sinning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, he, that is Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. Tents. They're movable. If you don't like it in one place, or you run out of grass for your goats in one place, you go to another. That's the way the nomads did it. As we were driving from Amman down to Petra and out to the sort of on the way to the airport again, you see tents out there, left over from the old Bedouins. Some of them are still around too. And they have their herds and flocks and live on some places where it doesn't look like there's any grass, but I think they find some. And they're kind of, you know, most of them are kind of these black tents. Don't ask me why they got that, but that's the way they've always been. That's the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelt. But I said to my wife as we were driving along, I said, you know, there's no homelessness in Jordan. She said, well, why is that? Because they can live in tents. Why can't our people do that? I guess a few do along the Queensland beaches. Maybe they'll dwell in a tent. But a lot of them don't. They want government handouts or something like that. But you can always live in a tent. In Queensland, Jordan, it's kind of hot. But look, it's a place to live. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did that. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why did he have to wait? It takes a long time to build the foundations. Remember the prophets. Remember the apostles. What about all the people from the time of Abel and Enoch and Noah and so on, who are a part of all of this? And it takes a while. But it has foundations. Just keep your finger. We're not coming back to that. Revelation 21, 14. Revelation 21, 14. So now the wall of the city, this is the New Jerusalem, had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many foundations do you need? Here you got 12 foundations. We walked along a wall which was a part of the old wall of the temple that Herod built. And what happens is that we can go down, just keep going downstairs. I don't know how far we went down. And then there's a walkway all along that western wall. And above it, aground, outside what is called the Temple Mount now, is where the Hasmonic Jews go. You know, they got their hats and they're all dressed in black and they got their little beards and curls. And, well, they do. And we went out there amongst them. And we could write a note and put it in the wall. We didn't do it. And they're out there, you know, they're praying. Okay, I'm not making fun of them or anything like that. That's just the way it is. And they're all out there at night. They're out there during the daytime. And they got groups of them to come and pray. And then they go, and by the way, there's a place for women too, over further away from the original spot where the temple was. But that's the closest they can get to it, because they made some kind of deal way back a long time ago that they couldn't go on the Temple Mount. That's where they prayed. It's a part of the wall. And they pray kind of toward where the temple was, or they're pretty certain the temple was, and then where the Holy of Holies was. And you go down, you know, through the ground, and it was right there in that one spot, according to your GPS system. That is where it is, so many feet below the actual surface. That's the exact spot where the Holy of Holies was. Okay, and so they get as close to that as they can. And so the more the people are down toward facing them, as you watch them do their praying, down at that part of the wall. Now, you can go down to another part of the wall, which they don't pray, and you can take a tour. And it's all along that wall. And we came to a spot as the girl who we had to divide up in small groups, and a girl gave us a tour through there. And I forgot how far down we were. must have been a good four or five stories down, levels down. And then we could look through a glass and look all the way down even further to where I suppose was the bottom of the wall, was another good 50 feet down. You could just see it down there. And so we could walk along that wall. We were in a tunnel. We were underground. And she said, you come to this spot. It says, now right here is where you're the closest to where the Holy of Holies is. And sure enough, I found little bits of paper, and they said, you can write a little note of prayer, some kind of request, and just squirrel it in the wall there, you know. And that's what, well, this is what they do. I didn't take them up on that. But I don't think any of us did, but it was just sort of interesting. Now, the wall of the city of the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations. This is extraordinary, the foundations of that thing. Now, the New Jerusalem has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. What do we mean here? Here were 12 apostles after the teachings of Christ, who then gave his life. Then the 12 apostles who came along, who in turn gave their lives. He said, you're going to have to be witnesses. And so we have the church then, as you and I understand it today. The church in the New Testament was built upon not just Jesus Christ, but on the 12 apostles too. So that whole period of time took the time to actually just lay the foundation for what was to come later. We know there was a great apostasy, and people forsook and left the truth, and a great false church developed and grew from that. But the people of God had to flee. They had to go to other places. Well, here's what God was building, and they kept that foundation. And I'm characterizing this as people because that's how the New Jerusalem is defined. If you read in chapter 21, verses 10, well, verse 9, he says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven. So what did he see? What's the bride? It is that great city. That city is the people. That city is the church. City is the people whom God has called and chosen to become that city. And I'm not saying it's not a literal city. I believe it is a literal city. But what he's saying, the people who are going to be there, they are the city. They are the city too, because they're the ones who are going to carry out God's will throughout the earth, throughout the universe, in that city that is going to come to this earth at that time. So here is then when the bride herself will come into play and serve and assist her husband, Jesus Christ, in ruling the entire, everything there is at that point. Now, these foundations are quite extensive that he was building. Whenever you think about the people, you think about the teachings that he established, it was quite extensive. So what are the teachings of Christ that will establish a good foundation? And you might think, you should have started this part of the sermon a lot sooner. Let's cover it. I think I can cover a number of points to give you an idea here. Let's begin with Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount and just illustrate in a few places what the what the teachings of Christ are. He says in chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is telling a person how to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the message. He preached that gospel. How are you going to enter the kingdom of heaven? Then the other thing that he's saying here, the law that was from the beginning is not changing. It's the same. But and you will find the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount as we read chapters 5, 6, and 7. Exactly the same as you read in the law of God in the first five books of Moses. It's all there. Jesus didn't create anything new, and we can demonstrate these points over and over again. Nothing changed. However, a man and his religion want to change it to accommodate the proclivity to do whatever they wanted to do. And so he goes on to say in verse 21 that the teachers of old, you have heard that it was said to those of old, or let's say by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders it will be in danger of the judgment, and so on. So he goes on to explain some things there. What he's saying is this, is that those who taught of old times said this, but I'm coming to say this. And he gave not a new teaching. He came to tell people exactly what the original teaching was. And it's all made out to be like the Jews or the Pharisees were upholding God's law and Jesus Christ was doing away with God's law, and it was just the opposite. Jesus Christ was upholding the law of God. And he was telling people, here's what it really means to do and to obey the law of God. You know what the Pharisees were doing? And the teachers of old, which means the rabbis of old, were doing. They taught the law in a way that simply they try to define sin. You read the Talmud. Said, this is sin, but this isn't sin. And matter of fact, a Jewish guide wanted to let us know there were 613 laws, all of them defining, as they would say it, see it, sin. And so they defined sin. And they had ways of defining sin that would allow you to, according to Christ, sin sometimes. That's what lawyers do. Huh? They teach you how to get around adherence to the law. Sometimes they can do that because the law is not quite clear. Now, so Jesus says, here is what those teachers said. Did you ever notice when Jesus Christ spoke authoritatively, he said what? It is written. Who did he quote from? He always quoted from the Old Testament. And that was his authority. He says, you have been taught this by the rabbis, but I tell you this. Here's the way it really is. Here's the way it was from the beginning. And here's the way it was intended. Now, if you notice in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, sure, they were able to define sin to a point, but they defined it so much that if you try to cover every aspect of what sin is, what are you going to do? You're going to find a way to sin. There will be loopholes somewhere. And Jesus did not say that. Here's what Jesus said. Anytime you go down the path of letting your imagination go and your passions become aroused outside of legal marriage, you are not in control. Jesus taught what the rabbis did not teach. As I said, the rabbis taught what sin was and defined it so closely so that a person could scrape by on some technicality with adultery. Remember Jesus when he said the woman was caught in adultery. And I said, she was caught in adultery. Rabbi, the law says she ought to be stoned. What do you say? What did Jesus say? He said, any of you who is without sin, cast the first stone. Go right ahead. Off you go. And nobody did. Now, because there was sin there, and Jesus had somehow convicted them that there was sin on their part, and so they all slinked away and got out of there. Jesus taught not only what sin was, but Jesus said that every thought or every intent that proceeded along the way, all the way up to the actual sin, was also sin. That's what he said. The rabbis never taught him that. So this is why when Jesus came along and began to preach about sin, about what a person ought to do right here in the Sermon on the Mount, he had to go back what's going on before the actual sin takes place. What's going on in the heart of the person? What about lust? What about grudges? What about hating your brother? That he's talking about here. Hence, what Jesus is saying that a person really is on the inside. He said, now that's what a person is. That's where his core is. And what goes on in the person's mind? You know, when God chose the second king of Israel, David, he made mentions of the person's heart. He says, we've got to look at the person's heart. And when he chose one to fulfill his promises of leaving the kingdom to his dynasty, he had to choose a person whose foundation was right. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. But the Lord, I'll just quote it to you. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or at his physical stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Let me show you another one. Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head, but you shall, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is of evil. You ever hear a person declare and cry and bawl and swear that something is the truth, and the more they do it, the more you tend to disbelieve them? Has that ever happened to you? You know, if they just said, yes, this is the way it is, that's very believable. But then they start swearing, and they start saying, and they just, carrying on. This is the truth. What does that do? That turns me off. I said, I don't think it's the truth. I don't know how it affects you, but I think that's a good sign. The more they carry on about it, the less it is the truth. And he says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Is what you say the way it is? Can man count on your word? Can God count on your word? Because we all make promises, don't we? Sure we do. I do. To God. I said, yes, I'm going to do this. Is my word good? What is your foundation? What is your core? What is the integrity of the person deep down inside that's what he's talking about here? Matthew 5:38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You might say, well, that's quoted in the Bible. What are we saying is this is, they put an interpretation on it in the way they were taught. And Christ had to come along and teach it differently. He says, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate, and love your neighbor rather, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, bless those who curse you, etc. Now, let me ask you this. If the Jews would have believed and followed Christ in this one command, you wouldn't have had the terrible carnage of 70 AD. 66 to 70 was the attack of the Romans because of the insurrection of the Jews against the Romans. They burned the city. I don't know how many thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of people were killed. And then we went to Masada, where they had the last holdout of 960 Jews. There were two other holdouts and fortresses around the place, but this was the last one. We went to Masada, and it's an extraordinary place. And they besieged it for a long period of time. And finally, when the Romans built their ramp up and their battering rams and their machines to actually break down the wall, and it took them a long time to do it, and they were using the slaves of their friends, their Jews, to do all of this, because they'd already captured the rest of Judah and made slaves out of them. They finally, the very next day, they broke into this compound up on top of the place called Masada, and they found a gruesome site where they had all killed themselves. You know, why not just, that's the context in which Jesus gave this command. Follow that. You going to fight the Romans? You're going to die. What did Christ say? You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. It's your choice. Then you had the terrible rebellion, the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 134, where the Jews rebelled again. The Romans came along and did the same thing, virtually that there's not a lot of Jews left, but what Jews there were left, they said, you're not coming into Jerusalem anymore, and they ran them off. And the Jews never did get back. Only a few were scattered around in Jerusalem. Just do what Christ said. You don't do it, you're going to be building your house on sand. And that house of the Jews then finally came to an end as they just could not ever be established in Palestine until recent years. Now, he says this, 6:14, Matthew 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's the only statement taken out of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus decides to elaborate on, because this is important. Why is this an issue of building your house on a rock? Why is this a part of the foundation? Forgiving men their trespasses. Well, just think of the contrary. What is it like when you don't? What about your emotions? What does it lead you to do? What does it lead you to say? How many friends do you have? You know, there's a lot of problems with this. Forgiveness means that you have let the offense go. Forgiveness means you bear the loss. That's what forgiveness means. I lost. I'm bearing it. I'm carrying it. When you do, you show that you are a sound person. Did you think about that? You are a sound person. You keep holding grudges, and then you get into your little groups or cliques, exclusive groups, because you know, well, they're not going to repeat it, and I'll tell them. And you make your little friends. You show yourself to be an insecure person because you can't operate out here with everybody else. It's not the right way. Forgiveness, it's over. Say, but he did it. No, it's over. Yes, I lost. I lost. That's what Jesus says to do. I paid the price. Did Jesus pay the price for you? Yes, he did. I pay the price. That's it. That's what forgiveness is. I bear the loss. Um, If we go about and do that, we show ourselves not to be a very secure person. Your life is not founded on the rock. You will be moved eventually by something that will come along. Yes, you will. This is important. Part of the core of any individual is forgiveness. A person who knows that his or her sins have been forgiven moves securely and confidently among men and has joy with God. There's an enormous amount of freedom. You are secure and you're free. More free than what you'll ever realize. Matthew 7, verse 1 continues on. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. A person who is looking more at himself than other people will be of a sound mind and a secure person. He's not afraid to see his or her own issues. They're not going to fight with anybody over them. They're not going to justify themselves. They're going to take responsibility. A judgmental person will not accept that their issues in life are something of their own doing. Don't get into that. This is part of the foundation. It's a part of the core. You'll be a lot more secure and happier if you follow that. And more solid as a person, if I can put it that way. Matthew 6, 1 talks about what you do for others, your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Why is that a part of the foundation? If you do, whatever you do, simply to be seen of men, you don't have a good foundation. So what do you do it for? Does that tell you something? You need to think about that. Verse 5, prayer on a daily basis. You don't do it before men. You acknowledge freely your dependence on God, and you do it privately. That's a solid foundation. Do it publicly the way the Pharisees do. They're trying to get something a cheap way. They're not very secure and sound people. They're subject to all kinds of other things that will come along. Verse 25 is a biggie. Do not worry or take anxious care. Here we are talking about a relationship with God. Here's kind of the results of all of that. Here's the outcome of what he told us to do previously in chapter 6. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. Wow, you have something first. You have a priority here. The kingdom of God, something that doesn't move, something that isn't shaken. Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. Hebrews 12, 26 through 28. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Hebrews 12, 26, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken or moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. He is describing the outcome of a foundation, a core, deep within inside the person who is so confident, so secure within himself, that when things come along, and they do have trials, and the person does have problems, or somebody comes against them, or whatever happens to them, here's a person who still lives by grace. They still serve God. They still fear God because their core is solid. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Why is that a part of a person's foundation? If you live this way, you learn to rely upon the only one who can help you sometimes. He says, you will receive and you will find, as it says in verse 8. It will be open to you. God will do it. He will always do it. And that is sure. A person who is secure in their relationship with Christ, and they so conduct their lives in this way of asking, seeking, knocking. This is one of the most fundamental parts of that relationship between a person and his Savior, Jesus Christ. You conduct your life in that way, you are indeed a very sound and a secure person. I want to finish up with parts of two Psalms here. You know, one of the big themes of the whole book of Psalms is the fact that David had to believe that he was not going to be removed. He was not going to be kicked out. He was not going to be find a demise at the hand of an evil person. He just knew it. He was sound. He was secure. His foundation was solid. Psalm 121, verse 1, I will lift up my eyes into the hills from whence comes my help. Verse 2, my help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Can't get better credentials than that. 121, verse 3, he will not suffer or permit your foot to be moved, and he that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is thy shade on thy right hand. And so on. If you understand it in that context and the outcome, that is, what it does for the person, how it affects the person, how a person can live with complete confidence. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly, my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. 62, verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. You can't be moved out of your place. You're founded on the rock. How long will you imagine mischief against a man? You shall be slain, all of you, as of a bowing wall shall you be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait you only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and glory, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, we've only touched on it, but that is the core, doing it. And that's the foundation that makes you what you are. It gives you your identity. And it keeps you safe and secure. It does so much for you. There are no shortcuts. Build the foundation.